Thinking back a little before Ruth 2, though, we're talking about a date in history, February 15th, 1947. It was the day that a man named Glenn Chambers went to board an airplane from Miami Airport to head to Ecuador. He was about to become a missionary. He was going to be doing missions in the area of broadcasting, but his plane never arrived. The airplane crashed into a mountainside and then plunged thousands of feet down into a ravine. It was later learned that Chambers, before he had left Miami, had wanted to write his mom kind of a note and send it in the mail. He couldn't find any form of stationery, and so he'd just taken a piece of advertising and ripped it out of this magazine, and he'd scribbled his note kind of around the advertising. The advertisement, though, had one giant word on it, and it was the word why, with a big question mark. So you can imagine being in Mrs. Chambers, his mother's spot, when a few weeks later, after his funeral, this letter arrived and she eagerly tore it open to see what her son had written her, and then staring her right in the face is this giant word question, why? And that's kind of the question we're looking at in the book of Ruth. Why, if God is in control of all things, why is there so much suffering and pain and trials? And this is the note that Ruth chapter 1 begins on. If you were here last week, you remember we looked at this. We were introduced to the woman Naomi. And her whole life just falls apart in a matter of time. Her husband dies. Her children, her two sons, are unable to have children with their wives. And then her two sons die. And so if you have your Bible, you look back at chapter 1 and verse 20, we read that Naomi is embittered with God. She says, "Do not call me Naomi," which means sweet or pleasant, "but call me Mara," which means bitter, because she says, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Now, Naomi does not see what we often do not see when the dark clouds of bitter providence are over our lives, when we are in all those why questions of suffering, when we are living in Ruth chapter 1. She doesn't see what the rest of the book of Ruth shows us, namely, that God's invisible hand is always working in situations, behind situations, through situations, and he is working it out for Naomi's deliverance. God's invisible hand is at work in the ordinary, everyday events of life. Things like even that we would call random, things that we would call luck. You see, what's most interesting about this book of Ruth, just you maybe never, this is very simple to grasp, but you maybe never even thought of it. This is one of the few books of the Bible in which there is no miracles. No miracles. I mean, God does not raise Naomi's husband from the dead like Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He does not save Naomi and Ruth from starvation like, when Jesus, fed the 5,000 with just the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. There are no miracles in this story. And that's much more like our lives, isn't it? Miracles, by very definition, are extremely rare. Sure, we'd like to experience one, but chances are we won't. They're very rare events. And what we see here in the book of Ruth is God working in the ordinary and the everyday events of life. This story is what we call, deals with what we call the providence of God. The providence of God simply refers to the way in which God, through his hand, his invisible hand working through ordinary events, causes all things to work out in conformity with his own good purposes and will. So, this book of Ruth then, this was written for you. This was written for you when you are living in Ruth chapter 1 and all is dark and you cannot possibly understand what God is doing. You're meant to read on and you're meant to then be able to stand up and above the situation like we as the readers get to do with Ruth and Naomi, to come up above it and then to be able to see, oh yes, God's invisible hand is guiding all of these events, working them out for his good purposes. So that's why we're saying the book of Ruth, or the providence of God even better, is like a tapestry. If you look at a tapestry from the underside, all you see is a tangled mess of knots and threads and colors going every direction. It makes absolutely no sense at all. But the weaver, on the other side, stitching every single stitch, has got a plan for where every stitch is going. And this is what the Bible teaches about the providence of God. That every event in our lives, every random event, every seemingly lucky event, every little tiny ordinary event is being guided by the invisible stitching hand of the great weaver. From our view, none of it makes sense, but when the tapestry is turned over, you see a beautiful work of art. So Ruth was written for you when you're in Ruth 1 to keep reading and to see the big picture. So this morning, again, what I'm trying to do by God's grace is to strengthen those of you who are in Ruth 1, where life has just completely fallen apart for you. You need to hear this strengthening message of the providence of God. But also, like I said last week, I'm trying to equip us all to deal with the inevitable sufferings we will face. And if we haven't faced many sufferings in life yet, then we are very young and we have not experienced much of life yet, because the older you get, the more you will experience this in a fallen world. So you've got to be equipped. How do I deal with stuff when life falls apart? So let's strengthen and equip you by God's grace this morning. To that end, I want to break this message down into three parts. First of all, we're going to look at the story and we're going to experience providential luck. That's what I'm calling it. Experiencing providential luck. We'll look at this providential luck in Naomi and Ruth's life. Then, secondly, I want to understand providential luck. We'll reflect on this story of Ruth and Naomi. And then I want to spend a bunch of time showing you how absolutely practical the doctrine of providence is, particularly in what we're calling providential luck. So experiencing providential luck, understanding providential luck, and applying providential luck. Now, just before we get going, if you want to just take out your worship folder, if you want to just hold it up, point it towards me, and just kind of just start doing this, that's great. Just kind of keep that going. I'm under the lights, you know, up here. No, not towards yourselves. You're going the wrong direction. I'm already starting to sweat, and we haven't even started yet. All right, let's get into this. Part one, experiencing providential luck. Ruth chapter 2 begins very strangely. Look with me at verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now that's strange because it totally interrupts the flow of the story. You know the Bible was not written with chapter divisions in it, right? These are added later so we can reference where stuff is in the Bible. It makes a whole lot more sense if you're at chapter 1, verse 22, skip chapter 2 and verse 1, and go straight into chapter 2 and verse 2. Just read it with me. You'll see how much better this is. Look at the end of chapter 1 and verse 22. At the end of the verse, it says, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Skip verse 1, verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of the grain after, and so on and so forth. You see, the flow is there. Verse 1 totally interrupts the flow of the story of barley harvest, going out into the field. So why this strange verse about Boaz? Well, unlike a detective story which keeps its secret all the way until the end and reveals it at the end, there are other types of stories, and this is one of them, where the narrator of the story wants us as the readers to be in the know to have a greater impact of the story. And that's exactly what's happening here. The narrator wants us to know that what is about to happen has something to do with Boaz, and as we're going to see, if you're reading this as an ancient reader, you'd be like, oh, there's a big clue to this story. The narrator wants us to know that what's about to happen, though it looks like luck, is not luck at all. So let's get into this. We're introduced in verse 1 to this man named Boaz. And as we said last week, what a great name, right? What a manly name. Boaz. I mean, it's manly, isn't it? It's kind of like all guys' names that begin with B's. Very manly, right? You know, Boaz, Barton, you know, these are solid names. We got some pregnant ladies in the audience. You can go with Boaz and Barton. I'll let it go too. It's good names. So we got Boaz. Then we start to learn something about Boaz. We are learned that he is Naomi's relative through Elimelech. Now, what's super important to understand here, if you're an ancient reader, you would just go, bam, really? Seriously? Because in those days, the wider family had a moral obligation to care for the members of the extended family. So right away, we're being tipped off. Okay, there's this man named Boaz. He's from Naomi's, Elimelech's line. Therefore, he has an obligation to help out Naomi. And we know she's destitute. They're on the edge of starvation. Her whole life has fallen apart. Hope has entered the story with this name Boaz, who is of the clan of Elimelech. Not only that, it's very possible and happened in ancient times where, a guy like Boaz, well, what if he's a jerk? I mean, what if he's one of those guys who doesn't seem to care? He doesn't obey the law. He doesn't fulfill moral obligations. Plenty of men around like that. But then we learn not only is he from the clan of Elimelech, what does it say? He is a worthy man. A worthy man. And that kind of has two senses, actually. It doesn't capture it in English. Has the sense of wealth, first of all, a very wealthy man, but it also has the sense of what we would use worthy as in he has high noble character. So you see right away in verse 1, the narrator is tipping us off. And in 24-hour time period, God is going to utterly change the lives of Naomi and Ruth through this man named Boaz. Let's see how it happens. Verse 2, look at it with me. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Now, Ruth and Naomi here are taking advantage of another ancient law that God had given his people. And then we see, again, the justice of God here. We see the graciousness of God and the wisdom of God in this law. This law was, well, let me put it this way. I'll explain how it works. If you're out harvesting a field, so this is the barley harvest, a harvester would come along, grab a section of the barley grain, take a sickle, and he would swing it underneath it. He would take what was left in his hand, put it down, and then they would bind it into a sheaf. So putting it together, and then the sheaves could be set aside and be taken away. Now, here was the law. If a harvester was going along and he was cutting, slicing all this kind of stuff, and he missed a couple stalks of grain and he walked past it, he was not allowed to go back and to cut those down again. It was left for the poor to come along behind and to harvest those few that were left. Not only that, if he put it down and then they bound it up into the sheaves and a few strands fell out, you had to leave them on the ground. You were not allowed to go pick them up. You left them there so that the poor could come along behind and pick them up. So what a just law. What a good law that is. Because the poor have to work. They don't just get handouts. But they also get to work and they get provided for. There's a system in place to care for them. Now, Ruth, we read, does not go out to glean. Or sorry, the other way around. Ruth goes out to glean. Naomi, we read, does not go out to glean. Let's just think about Naomi. Why does she not go out? Well, she's older. But she's not that old. And I mean, it's not like this is backbreaking labor. Why did Naomi not go out? We're kind of speculating here, but is it possible that in her bitterness against God and all that has happened to her, she has sunk into a depression and into despair, and when that happens, when you feel like God is against you, you just kind of give up, you get paralyzed into inactivity. Could that be it? I lean that way because someone else also experienced almost the same thing as Naomi, being Ruth. Ruth lost her husband. Ruth, for 10 years, struggled with infertility, never had a child. And yet, Ruth is not paralyzed by inactivity. She gets up. She initiates the conversation. She steps out and says, "Let's go out and glean." Ruth is the one with the faith here. I mean, look at chapter 2, verse 2, the second half of the verse. She simply says to her, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." This word favor, a very important word in this chapter. Ruth is hoping that as she goes out, it's not just that God will grant her a few stalks. No, she wants more than that. She's praying that she will go find, God will lead her in such a way, she will be behind a harvester who will leave extra for her. Favor, grace. What she's looking for is grace, undeserved favor, extra food so that she and Naomi can live. Now watch what happens in verse 3. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now this is brilliant storytelling. A good storyteller does not directly interpret things for you. A good storyteller puts clues out there for you so that when you read it, you're like, wow. And that's what's going on here. Did you see it in the verse? Right here is the big clue to the book of Ruth. Did you catch it? It's the turning point of the whole book. Literally, you can't quite catch it in the English. The subtlety is not quite there. But literally, the verse reads that she just happened to happen on Boaz's field. She just happened to happen on Boaz's field. We might say in our culture, as luck would have it, she just happened to come to the field of the one man who we are again reminded at the end of the verse is of the clan of Elimelech, the one man who could actually do something about their situation. I mean, what are the odds here? You have the whole nation of Israel. How many fields are in the nation? I have no idea. Tons of them. She just happens to come to the area of Bethlehem. Then how many fields are around Bethlehem? Lots. Then when she decides, I'm just going to go out to a field, she just happens to happen on the field of Boaz. And in fields in those days didn't have fences around them. You weren't even always sometimes sure. There were boundary lines, rocks, that you knew you were crossing to someone else's field. But it's not like she walked up to this area and it said, you know, the ranch of Bo. It didn't say that anywhere. You know, she didn't go, Bo, nah, that guy, isn't he related to, you know? There's no signs. You know, there's nothing that led her there. She just happened to happen on the field of Boaz. And then gets a little bit better. Look at verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." And then as Boaz is greeting his reapers, Ruth is apparently just about to leave the field. Again, the subtleties in the English translations are hard to draw out here, but I think this is what's going on. It seems that Ruth is just about to leave Boaz's field. Look down at verse 8. Boaz comes up and talks to Ruth, and he says, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women." So why is she about to leave? Well, the clues might be in verse 9. "Let your eyes be on the field that you are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." It seems like what's going on here is maybe Ruth tried to go and get a drink. The male reapers said or did something which was insulting to her. She feels uncomfortable. And so now she feels like she needs to leave the field. But it's just at that exact moment that Boaz just rides up in his Mercedes. Right then. It's right then that Bethlehem's most eligible bachelor steps out in his Armani suit, going to check out all of his farmland, see what's going on, just check it out. And at that moment, Ruth's about to leave the field. Now, if this is a movie, you know who Boaz is, you know who Ruth is, and you're like, all right, she's in Boaz's field. Now here she is going to leave the field, and Boaz is pulling up, and you're like, no, no, wait, wait. But somehow she's not out of the field yet, and they get to meet. His lucky timing is absolutely perfect, because as we're going to see next week, he gets introduced to Ruth, he eventually marries Ruth, and then saves Ruth and Naomi. So that's an experience then of providential luck. She just happened to happen on the one field of the one man who could actually make a difference in her life. Now, what I want to do is reflect on that for a little bit. Let's reflect on this idea of luck and of providence in our second heading, which I'll just call Understanding Providential Luck. At the end of chapter 1, we read that they just happened to arrive at the barley harvest. That's the first kind of lucky occurrence. They didn't arrive in the middle of winter or something. They arrive at the barley harvest. Ruth just happens to pick the field of Boaz, and just when she's about to leave, that's exactly when Boaz happens to arrive. So, is this good luck? Are we making too much out of this? I read an interesting book a little while ago. It was called Survive the Savage Sea. It was written by a man named Mr. Robertson, and he and his family, they sell off kind of all their earthly belongings. They buy a 43-foot schooner, and then he and his wife and his two daughters, his teenage children, they take off for an around-the-globe sailing trip. Some of us sound like that's a great idea. We wouldn't mind doing that sometime. You know, just sell everything and head out. But by the title of the book, you're probably guessing where this is going to go. When they're far off from any shipping lines, way out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, one day, three whales just come to surface, and they surface right underneath their boat, and they smash open the hull of the boat. And here is what Mr. Robertson writes. "My senses reeled as I dropped to my knees and tore up the floorboards to gaze in horror at the blue Pacific through the large splintered hole punched up through the hull. Water was pouring through with torrential force. The boat sank in 1 minute. The family managed to get off, but they're stranded on their lifeboat with only 3 days' rations." Now, this happens on page 14. The book is 249 pages long, so the rest of the book then chronicles what it was like to be on this life raft for 37 days. It's filled up with amazing stories. They've run out of water. They're literally on the brink of death. And that's exactly when a huge rain cloud comes over and pours rain down on them. They're about to die of hunger. And that's when some turtles swim up right beside the boat. They just pick them out of the water, and they take their eggs, and they eat their eggs, and so they get to live a little bit longer. Time and time again, over 230 pages or so, seemingly random and lucky events happen to them that keep them alive. And then finally, on the 37th day, a ship comes by, and they're saved. In the final chapter of the book, the author, who is Mr. Robertson, chronicles the absolutely impossible chances of survival at sea. He chronicles things like catching the food that they needed to live. He talks about the chances of their boat, just how it drifted towards where the ship was going to be. He talks about how the ship wasn't even supposed to be there that day, but was ordered to change course. I can't remember exactly the reasons why, but it was for reasons it wasn't supposed to go there, and it just happened to go there. And then on the final page, listen to how he concludes the story in one of the final paragraphs. "For those who believe that a higher intelligence directed the movements of our craft, there is much evidence to sustain that belief. I simply believe that coincidence has a very long arm." And I was reading that and I was like, what? So that's what he chooses to believe. Now, when we come to the book of Ruth, does coincidence just have a very long arm? In the Bible, the answer is absolutely not. The answer of the Bible is that there is no such thing as coincidence or luck. All things, all events are guided by the invisible hand of God as he directs all things so that the history of his universe will turn out exactly how he wants it. This includes the free actions of human beings. We looked at this last week, remember? Human beings are free in their actions. We're not robots. God doesn't control us like robots. We are morally responsible for our actions, and yet in some mysterious way, God is still able to guide those actions so that his purposes are worked out. Proverbs 16:9 captures this well. It says, "In his heart a man plans his course." So we do it of our own heart, of our own freedom, but the Lord directs his steps. That capture kind of both of it, then the mystery of it. I'm planning it. You know, I plan to preach on Ruth today, but somehow behind all this, God is working, directing it. I'm not being controlled, manipulated by God or something like that, but God is at work. This includes the most random and seemingly lucky events that we go through. Another good book to read would be the book of Esther. Again, in the book of Esther, no miracles. Again, like the book of Ruth, providence is one of its dominant themes. And one of the hinge points of the book of Esther, we won't get into the story today, but you remember in Esther chapter 6, a king just happens to have insomnia one night. He can't sleep, so he decides to call for a book to be read to him. They happen to bring the book of what's called Memorable Deeds or Chronicles, and they start to read just out of, they happen to read that book, and they happen to read a paragraph about a guy named Mordecai. And that sets in chain a motion of events which literally saves the Jewish people. A king can't sleep one night, and it's all directed by the invisible hand of God. Another great story, 1 Kings 22, with the wicked King Ahab. God puts up with him for a really long time. Finally, he says to him, look, you're just so far gone. You've done so much evil and injustice. Your life is going to be taken from you. He says, through a prophet, in the battle you're about to go into, you are going to die in battle. King Ahab thinks he's going to thwart God's plan. He doesn't want to die. And so what he does is he decides, I'll dress up as a common soldier. Because in those days, kings dressed up as kings. They had their entourage, all their best warriors around them. And so if you could get and kill the king, you could get victory. So he's going to thwart God, and he is going to dress up as a common soldier, and his plan works. The other end, the opposing army is like, where is King Ahab? We cannot find him anywhere. And then we read this in 1 Kings 22, 34. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. Drew his bow at random, and the king's got the best armor on. One little spot in the armor without a hole, and that's where the arrow goes, and the prophecy is fulfilled. We've all heard the saying, the devil is in the details. Biblically speaking, it's God who's in the details. Here's the big point in understanding providential luck. God's invisible hand is not just directing the destiny of nations. It's directing the smallest and most random details of your life. And friends, you should never underestimate the small, the little events of life and the huge effect those little moments can have. It's like that old folk tale about the missing nail from the horseshoe. Do you know this one? It's an old one, but the horseshoe is held on by nails that you hammer into the horse's hoof. I'm speaking to urban people. Let's just explain this for a minute. And so there was no nail, and so the folk tale goes like this. For want of a nail, a shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, a horse was lost. For want of a horse, a rider was lost. For want of a rider, a battle was lost. And for want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. All for the want of a nail. Never underestimate the power of little events. And here's the little event in the book of Ruth. Ruth wakes up that morning and says, we need to go out and get food. We're going to take advantage of God's law to go and reap behind the reapers. I need to pick a field. She gets up, she goes, and she's standing. She can go left, she can go right. She can pick a field. In that moment, do you think Ruth thought, I am about to make a choice that will literally affect the whole history of the world and will affect even the, listen to this, the formation of Western civilization as you know it today. Do you think she thought that? It was just a seemingly random event where she chooses a field. But the choice to choose that field changes the very course of human history. Protract this with me. If Ruth chooses a different field, she doesn't meet Boaz. If she doesn't meet Boaz, she doesn't get married to Boaz. No Boaz means no marriage. No marriage means no eventual baby boy for Ruth and Boaz named Obed. Another good name, by the way. No Obed means he doesn't grow up to father a son named Jesse. No Jesse means Jesse doesn't grow up to father a boy named David, a boy who is the King David. No David means there's no promise of a Messiah, of a Savior for the world through the line of King David. No Messiah means no Jesus. No Jesus means no cross. No cross means no resurrection. No resurrection means no salvation. No salvation means no Christianity. Christianity at all, and no Christianity means the very Western civilization that you were brought up in, the society that you are part of, would have been formed completely differently, and all because Ruth just happened to happen on the field of Boaz. Now, obviously, God could have worked out a different plan if he wanted. He doesn't need Ruth to accomplish his plans. But if it was someone else, it would be the same situation. The point is simply this. The providence of God set in chain a motion of events, a series of events that would lead to the salvation of all who had come to Jesus Christ, that would lead to the end of the universe and Christ ruling over all, and just even in our day would lead to the formation of Western civilization as we know it. The invisible hand of God is at work in the smallest and most random and seemingly lucky events in life. All right, we've reflected on that. We've experienced what providential luck is. We've reflected on it for a few minutes. Now I want to just show you how practical the doctrine of God's providence is. So I want to apply this in a whole bunch of ways. So let's come to our final heading now, applying providential luck. First, God's providential luck should change the way we talk. Should change the way we talk. When you talk about events in life, you know, it's common for people to say something like, you know, that was sure lucky, or something like that. But why not change the way we talk? Take the opportunity when you think you can discern where God's invisible hand has been at work. Why not take the opportunity to boast in God? You know, for instance, when Heather and I are telling the story of how we came to Central, there are a whole bunch of random, seemingly odd events of timing and things that come together. So when we tell the story that eventually leads us to me standing here in this moment, we don't say, well, it was really odd, you know, this day this happened, and then it was really lucky that happened. And rather we use language of, and then it seemed, we didn't understand at the time, but God seemed to have done this. And then it seemed like God led this up, and then God led to this. And take the opportunity to boast in God rather than just saying, well, that was lucky. The providence of God should change the way we talk. Second, God's providential luck should give us confidence for the future. Confidence for the future. See, here's what happens. When you feel the pain of Naomi or of Ruth, what happens is you get this paralyzing inactivity. Anxiety comes over you, and you can't even look into the future without total anxiety overwhelming you. But Ruth, we see, steps out confidently, though, I mean, life is falling apart for her. She steps out confidently and acts. And listen, we all face anxiety about the future, don't we? Tremendous anxiety. Anxiety about money, about a job, if you'll find a spouse, if you'll get, you know, where you're going to live, your education, your health, so many things. How are your grandkids doing? And all these things. It's just so much anxiety about the future. But that's where I got to look kind of to Ruth in these trials. When we understand that God is not a God far off in space, removed from us, he's not the God of what we call deism. Deism is the idea that God created the universe, he wound it up like a clock, and now he steps back and he lets it run on its own laws. That's not biblical Christianity. God created the universe and he governs the universe. That's what providence is about. When you get that God's not far off, but rather he's involved, that changes everything about the future for you. Because it means that your life is not controlled by blind chance, by karma, by fate, whatever, but that there is a personal, sovereign creator God guiding the events of your life. That's why then you can approach the future with confidence. Some of you are experiencing anxiety over whether you're ever going to get married or not. You want to get married, but you have not found a spouse. Now, it could be that in God's providential plan, he wants to serve you to serve him as a single person. That will be a message for another day. We'll do messages on singleness. But most people do end up getting married, which means probably you will get married. So how can you trust as you look into the future? You want to get married now. You kind of get anxious about the future. You think, how do I know if I ever will? I mean, just look at the book of Ruth. Ruth had no idea when she got up this morning she was about to meet her future husband. Not only that, he's the most eligible bachelor in Bethlehem. That's a pretty good deal. Boaz had no idea. He's clearly a bit of an older man. He's midlife already. He hasn't been married. He's been waiting for his wife forever. He has not found his wife. Today he happens to meet his wife. The only reason I ever met my wife was because a promising university track career and maybe beyond that got totally sidelined by a major back injury for her. She had to take a year off of training. She decided she'd go to a Bible college. I just happened to be at a different Bible college but decided I was going to switch Bible colleges that year, and we happened to meet and she got her MRS degree. So it all works out. And I think most people who are married say, how I met my spouse? I did not plan this. Events came together that were so random, so lucky, and that's how we met. And most people would probably tell you that's their kind of story. So if you're looking into the future, you're filled with anxiety about finding a future spouse, this gives you confidence knowing that the providence of God is guiding all things. You don't have to stress out about it. Same things with jobs. Many of us worry and are filled with anxiety about future work. But listen, again, most of us never found our jobs because, you know, we created them. It was all by our own sheer power and our ideas. Maybe some people, if you've started your own business or whatnot, but I'd still say awful lot of things you could say, God led this, God did this. Most of us, how do we get our jobs? Through seemingly random, lucky chance encounters. I mean, like, you happen to know someone who knew someone who got you your first job. That led you to your second job. Then that opened up a door for another job. It's this chain of events that goes through your life. For me, you know, I worked at Trinity West University. We were working at another church, actually, where the Edelmans were. Do you know the Edelmans and us got to hang out? Like, how long ago is this now, Steve? I don't even remember. Like, 20 years ago? I don't know. We're not even that old yet. So we were hanging out back in this church in this city called Mission in North Valley Baptist. A guy there eventually talks to someone who gets me a job basically at Dunbar Heights Baptist Church, which then leads to some conversations eventually. Now I'm standing here today. How does this work? We can't just track all your jobs. One leads to another. So again, the providence of God begins to set and chain a motion of events. And though you can often never discern them, it's very hard to, what you can do is trust that the God who is leading you will lead you to work. So friends, the providence of God is what will save you from paralyzing anxiety about the future. You can approach the future with confidence because God's providence says he's guiding all of the events of your life. Now, this is so practical. I got to keep going here. I'm sweating like crazy up here. I need to be done. But this is so practical. I want to keep showing you the difference this makes. Number three, God's providential luck should produce thankfulness for the past. Talked about the future. It gives us strength to go into the future. Now, how about the past? What it needs to do is to produce thankfulness. And here's what I mean. It's almost impossible to discern how God's invisible hand works in the present. In fact, I would counsel you to hardly ever really try to do it because here's what you'll find, you're almost always wrong. You know, so many times people say, hey, this happened today, that means God wants me to do this. And then, you know, a couple days later, well, I think I misinterpreted that one. So you don't want to start getting on this trying to discern the invisible hand of God. It's very difficult. Sometimes he shows it to you, but most times he doesn't. But oftentimes when you look back at your life, you can sort of discern where the invisible hand of God has been at work. Let me tell you a good story. Kent Hughes tells a story about his wife, Barbara, who was going in for a common surgical procedure. As he was waiting in the lobby, a young woman named Susie came walking up, and Susie was a friend of Barbara's niece. So Barbara's niece and this girl, Susie, a lot younger, they were friends, and I think they went to nursing school together or something like that. Well, in Ruth terminology, she just happened to come to the lobby that day of the hospital she worked at, Susie, that is. She didn't normally come to the lobby, but she had to use the ATM that day. She happened to bump into Kent as he was in the lobby waiting for his wife to come out of the procedure. He told her she was in the procedure, and Susie said, oh, that's great, I'll visit Barbara the next day. During Barbara's surgery, one of her arteries got nicked, and she began to lose blood rapidly. Her hemoglobin, which was 14 when she went into surgery, dropped to 4.9. She lost 2/3 of the blood in her body, and she just kept bleeding. As she was being rushed to the ICU, Susie, again, just happened to come by. She was bringing some magazines for when Barbara got out of surgery. And she overheard a conversation the pastor was having with someone else, and he was talking to Barbara's brother, and he said, you need to encourage her. She thinks she's going to die. And then he said something about her blood not clotting. Susie heard these words. It recalled an incident that happened many years earlier, when her and Barbara's niece in nursing school, just as I guess nurses do, decided to do random blood work on each other. I guess this is what nurses do for fun. When they did this, they actually discovered that Barbara's niece had a rare blood disorder, and she was told that if she ever started really bleeding, she could easily bleed to death. Remembering this, Susie ran back to her lab. She pulled out those old charts that they had done many years earlier. She looked at Barbara's niece's blood. She looked at Barbara's blood, and they were the same. So she quickly called up the doctor. They called the hematologist, and they brought in the remedy, and once it was administered, the hemorrhaging stopped, and Barbara's life was saved. I mean, how many stories could we tell like that? And this should produce thankfulness. When you look back at your life, there are so many events that you just go, praise you, God. Maybe you can think of them now. Just lift up your heart and praise. You know, like Heather and I think, we didn't die on that trip to Whistler one day when we were in snow and we should have been killed. Or the day when Tyler should have drowned, but we just happened to be within this certain zone where I could run and jump in and save him. I mean, just so many events like this. Thank you, God, for that first job, which led to the second job, which led to this job. Thank you, God, for all those events, which just line up to bring me to where I am today. See, the providence of God should fill us with tremendous thankfulness for the past. So change the way we talk, give us confidence for the future, give us thankfulness for the past. What about the present? Well, quickly, the next thing we're to say that God's providential election motivate us to action in the present. Should motivate us to action. We speculated that Naomi didn't go out into the fields to glean because she was paralyzed into inaction by her bitterness against God and his sovereignty and what happened to her. Whether this is true or not, it is often true for us. Listen to one author. When we stop believing in God's goodness and give ourselves over to doubt and worry, we easily sink into a despairing inactivity. This can lead to a downward spiral in which our inactivity makes our situation worse and deepens our despair, which in turn makes us feel less inclined than ever to step out into what we believe to be a hostile world. And I've seen this many times with Christians. Christians who say, I just need to wait for God to show me what to do. That's never the doctrine of providence. The doctrine of providence does not make you inactive. It makes you active. Ruth is your example, not Naomi. Ruth got up and said, I'm going to go out in the field to glean. I'm just praying that someone would grant me favor. She takes the only step she knows how to do. And we ought to take the only step we know how to do, guided by this great incentive that God's providence is leading us. What courage that gives you to step out in action in the present, knowing that God's hand is guiding you. So I'd ask you, is there an area today where you need to get off the couch? Where you need to just do something? You need to take a step? Or are you paralyzed into inactivity? Providence produces activity, not inactivity. And now finally, God's providential luck should convince us of God's love for us. Naomi rightly understood that God's providence directs all things, but she misunderstood God's heart. Remember this? She thought the Almighty was against her. That's why she's embittered. And let's be clear, there's nothing wrong with bringing your complaint to God, with lamenting before God. Job did this. The psalmist does this. Nothing wrong with bringing your complaint to God. Let's not be too hard on Naomi. But she did not understand that God is not only sovereign, he's also good. He's not against her, he's for her, and the rest of the story makes that clear. Because here's the key, listen to this carefully. When the bitter providence of God comes into your life and you cannot discern his hand, why is God doing this? Don't try to trace his hand. Trace his heart. I think that's a paraphrase of something Spurgeon said once. Don't try to trace his hand. You can't. How can you understand the mysterious ways of God? You can't fully understand why he does things, but you can know his heart. You can know his heart totally. So don't focus on the why question. Focus on who. Who is God? What is his character? That's where you need to be. And the book of Ruth and the rest of the Bible show us that when we cannot understand the bitter providence of God, we can know his heart is for us. How can we know that? The ultimate example is the cross. For as Paul says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? And how do you know God is for you? As Paul continues, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You can't understand his hand, but you can know his heart, and you can know his heart because he gave his son for you. If he didn't love you, what else? How else can you interpret that? You can know his heart is for you because of the cross. Recently, there's been a reinterest in the Greek gods of old, all kinds of little books and movies and stuff coming out. And what's fascinating for me in all this is to compare these ancient Greek and Roman gods with the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible, in my view, comes out so much more superior all the time. One of the examples of this is a movie called The Clash of the Titans, and at the very end, Zeus, the supreme god of Olympus, saves humanity through his half-god, half-man son named Perseus. And he and Perseus are talking at the end, and Zeus is saying to Perseus, I came and I helped you out. I made sure that you accomplished the mission of saving humanity. And then Zeus says this, I wanted men to worship us again, but I didn't want it to cost me a son. In other words, Zeus loves humanity, but his love has limits. He will not go so far as to love humanity to give up his own son for humanity. But oh, the God of the Bible's love goes so much further. This sovereign God who works out all things according to his will is the God who said, I love humanity enough in its rebellion, I will give up my son that I might win you back and rescue you. So friends, that's how when you're in Ruth chapter 1 and you can't discern the hand of God, you can know his heart, because if he gave up his son for you, that's the ultimate proof that he is for you and not against you. That is how we prepare for these trials. Don't always try to trace his hand. Trust that his hand is at work, but be sure to trace his heart. Let's pray. We praise you, O God, Almighty God, Father, Sovereign One of all, the God who has such power that you can create a universe, a God with such power that through your providence, you do, not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your will. You raise up nations and you tear them down. You appoint kings, you dispose them. You are the one who brings poverty and wealth. You are the one who raises up and who humbles. So because of that, we would humble ourselves before you, Almighty One. But we would also approach you as loving Heavenly Father, the one who loved us enough that you would send your Son for us, that you would make us your children. So in our pain, in our suffering, we call out to you as the God who has proved that you are for us and not against us. May that deep love, may that deep security sink deep down into our hearts. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.